And Lord, if there is ever a time where we need the direction and anointment of the Holy Spirit and trying to understand passages of Scripture, it's this study that we're going through in this book, where you reveal yourself to us, you reveal your coming to us, you reveal things about the future events that are going to take place, things that can cause fear and trepidation to those who do not know you. But Lord, to those of us who are being saved, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, Lord, that's the message of the cross is the power of salvation. And we praise you for the opportunity to have an intimate love relationship with you, even though we're sinners. We thank you that Christ died to pay the penalty for our sin. And not only did Christ die to pay the penalty for our sin, but your Holy Spirit dwells in us. And your word tells us that he will guide us into all truth. So Lord, as we open this prophetic book tonight, God, would you superintend our meeting, and would you, Lord, help me not to teach something that is in complete false heresy, error, but Lord, that would come in line with your scriptures, and it would enlighten our hearts to how scriptures fit together. Praise you for the opportunity to study this book, and thank you for the challenges. Lord, let your Holy Spirit work in our lives tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, one of the things that I said there in the prayer is how the Scripture works is blended together. I mean, you can't read the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Isaiah, and not know that one God wrote the whole thing. You'd have to be blind not to understand that and know that. And so, like I told the elders when we started on this study, is when you study these sections in the book of Revelation, you're forced to go back to the Old Testament prophets and dig some of that out. Like Dad did last week with this prophecy about the two witnesses and the olive tree, and it took us back to Zechariah, you know. And so you have to do that. So what we need to establish first is, where are we in the events of history? And if you read Revelation 11, you see what John was told to measure the altar, measure the temple, leave out the outer court. And I found something out interesting this week that I'll share with you. And then in verse 3, there is a conjunction, and, in the New King James Version. And at the beginning of verse 3, there's a conjunction. So it's the thought is continuing. The thought is tied back to John being told to measure the altar and the temple. And we talked briefly about this some last week, but I believe that there is going to be a third temple built. I believe that there's too many prophecies about what goes on in the temple that have not taken place yet, that they're going to have a temple. And Christians who love Israelis, who love Jewish people, and they want to hasten the rebuilding of the third temple, because that means some prophetic stuff is going to take place. And Israel, we know, as Romans 11 says, there's going to be Jewish people that come to Christ, and they think that the new temple is going to foster that. When we were over there, we got to see the menorah that was already built, and they have it under lock and key in a huge glass aquarium-like thing. And then the rumor is they already have rebuilt the Ark of the Covenant. And there's a rumor that they've already actually built the temple in sections, and they're going to haul it in sections to the Temple Mount after they tear down the Dome of the Rock, which is going to be a challenge. I don't know if you know that. The Dome of the Rock is a very important place to the Buddhists, and all that kind of stuff. And then there's a mosque right there on top of the Temple Mount that it won't be torn down either without a fight. And so it'll be interesting to see how this plays out. But think about what John says here in Revelation 11. He's given a reed as a measuring rod, and the angel stood and said, "Rise and measure the temple of the God, the altar, and those who worship there. But verse 2, leave out the court which is outside the temple." There are several people who believe that the mosque can stay and they will build the temple, And what does he say? Why am I leaving it out? Do not measure it. It's been given to the Gentiles. They own, according to Muslims, they own the whole mount, not just the mosque. So they think that they're going to stay there, occupy there. Not. Israelis, who have a very forceful presence on the Temple Mount, that all carry machine guns, everybody standing around, guarding different places, different the Wailing Wall, all that kind of stuff. There's people you can't even see. There's all kinds of security that you don't even know about. And so they control, Muslims control everybody who goes in and out except for the Israelis. They can't control the Israelis. Israelis can come and go as they please. Now, the Israelis are happy because they're sharing spaces, excuse me, and they're thinking about, you know, religious tolerance. And because Muslims, you know, worship one God and you know, they don't set up idols and that sort of thing, yeah, maybe we can let them stay. And that would be the outer court that John is told, don't measure that. That's the Gentiles' land. That's the pagans' land. So it's interesting, and if you're interested in this kind of stuff, in Grace Productions, best one, CBN's done some. There's lots of people that say the temple's already been built. And I don't know. You just have to wade through some of the hee-haw stuff. But I believe that in order for the events to happen in the future in the temple, I believe you have to have another temple. I believe they got to build again. And so I think that's where we're at. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. I think that's where we're at in the 70-week prophecy. We're just at this time where they're rebuilding the temple. Verse 26, Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Now what you need to know, actually, let me show you some things here in Daniel's 9. What is Daniel doing? This is important, and I didn't catch this when I preached through the book of Daniel a couple years ago. But this is important. What do you need to know about the 70-week prophecy? Go back and look at what Daniel is doing when the prophecy is given to him.
Great.
He's praying. He's doing what? Verse 20, I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people. And you can go back through the beginning part of Daniel chapter 9. And verse 5, we've sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've rebelled by departing from your precepts. Verse 6, we have not heeded your servants, the prophets. Verse 7, because of the unfaithfulness, we've been unfaithful. Verse 8, he says at the end of verse 8, we've sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord God our long mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And so he just goes one by one, and confesses these sins of the people. What is going to happen when these two witnesses show up? What are they there to do? We're kind of jumping ahead. We talked about this last week. They're wearing sackcloth, remember, burlap. Why? What does that resemble? What does that symbolize?
Mourning
and repentance. Okay, so there's this idea of repentance that's coming in this 70-week prophecy, and repentance that will come during the two witnesses' ministry, okay? We'll get to that in just a little bit. But look at verse 26. So it says, okay, after, actually, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. It doesn't say to make an end of their sins. It says to make an end of sins. Sin is coming to an end. This is getting close to the end. To make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now therefore, or know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to the restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Now, I think that this part of this prophecy has already been fulfilled. I think that was the second temple when they were told to go back and rebuild it. Nehemiah, remember, built the wall, and they rebuilt the temple at that time. And then we have the coming of Christ the first time, the revelation of Christ the first time when he came in Bethlehem. Now, verse 26, and after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So now we have the destruction of that second temple. You with me so far, right? That was in 70 AD when Rome burned the temple. And so the end of it shall be with a flood, and at the end of, until the end of war, desolations are determined. And then he, I think that's the Antichrist, the people of the prince who is to come, that was referenced in verse 26, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of that week, he shall bring it to an end. He shall bring it into sacrifice and offering, and on the wing or the corner of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, or who presents horrors in some translations. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the guy who is causing these desolations. I think that's where Revelation 11 is. I think we just started that 7-year period or whatever. We're going to talk about time in just a little bit too. But we've just started that last week. And the Antichrist has made a covenant. And for 3.5 years, you remember, everything's good. Israel can worship the way they want to worship and everything's fine. Until that 3.5 year period is over. And then the Antichrist comes in to the temple, desecrates the temple by setting it up for idol worship, and starts turning against Christians, against Jews. So I think that's where we are now. Go over to chapter 11. Let me show you this. So we got verse 5. Also the king, this is Daniel 11. The king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes. He shall gain power over him and have dominion. Now, you say, why is this important? Because when you get to Revelation 13, and we get to see the beast and the king and what he represents and the powers and all that kind of stuff, what I want you to think about is that the beast represents kingdoms that have ruled over and persecuted God's people. And you remember that Daniel has a vision of four kings. One has four heads. That would be the Grecian Empire, the Grecian kingdom. Because remember, when Alexander the Great died, he divided his kingdom. It got divided into four parts. Two of them Daniel doesn't include because they're already before his time. One was the Egyptians and one was the Assyrians that persecuted God's people. And then we've got one yet to come, right? And I believe it's going to be of English descent or Rome descent. I think it's going to look a lot like the first Roman Empire. But that's speculation. So in verse 5, these kings are going to come up, and at the end of some years, or verse 6, or at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king shall go to the king of the north to make agreement, but not attain the power of her authority, neither nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened in those times. So we have this massive war. Skip down to verse 29. At the point of time, he shall return toward the south, but it shall not be like the former of the latter, for the ships from Cyprus shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, here's what you need to know about that phrase. Jesus used it. Paul uses it in the New Testament. It's not just Old Testament language. This is used when Jesus is talking in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13. When Jesus is talking about the end of times to his disciples, he uses this phrase, the abomination of desolation. He refers all the way back to this section of Scripture. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong, and they'll carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and plundering. And when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, make them white until the end, the time of the end, because it is still for an appointed time. Then the king shall do exceeding according to his own will. He shall exalt, magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. This is the abomination of desolation. This is the sign that bad things have happened, and I believe that takes place at the 3.5 year mark, for lack of a better word, when in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of the period of tribulation. That's where we are when we get to Revelation 11. Now let's go to Revelation 11. We're in the middle of the tribulation. Remember, we've been through the seven seals. We've been through six of the seven trumpets. Now remember, at the end of the sixth seal, before the seventh seal, there was that pause. Remember, that's at the end of Revelation 6, where John says, "Who can stand? Who can stand?" And Revelation 7 answers that, the 144,000, and there's that pause, and then the seventh seal comes. Now, we're finished the sixth seal, and I believe this is a pause, and then you're going to see, look at verse 14, or Revelation 11, 14, 15. The seventh angel sounded. And we've talked about this. Are these seals and the trumpets and the bowls all happening at the same time? Or is there a progression to them? I don't think that they're overlapping. They could be happening at the same time, but the first seal and the first trumpet and the first bowl, they're all different things that are happening. They're not the same. So some people equate this and say, well, the seven seals, seven bowls, seven trumpets, it's all the same. It's just, you know, no, it's not. It's not. And he makes that clear with verse 14. The second woe is past. We're beyond the second woe, right? And so that ends the pause. So what I'm trying to help you to do is to put this in your mind. That ends the pause before the seventh trumpet comes, and then it gets really bad. The seven bowls are poured out. Now, look at how 15 says this. I didn't pay attention to this up until this morning when I was looking at this. The seventh angel sounded. I don't think, when you read this, and we'll get into this when we get into Revelation chapter 12. No. Revelation, wherever the first bowl is. But when you get into this and you see these angels that are sounding these trumpets, I think it's a time period. I don't think it's just a moment of taps and a moment of silence and we're all done. I think it represents a longer time frame, and that's why I say we have to be careful in my mind by putting time frame and time stamps on these things that are happening. And as I told you, I think, you know, we're to read this portion of the book symbolically unless we're told to interpret it literally. Why? Because that's the language of the book throughout. John's seen signs. He says that, you know, Jesus has the key to Hades. Is that a literal key? No, it's a sign. It's a symbol of his authority. And so that's how the book reads. You read it symbolically unless we're told to take it literally. Now, is Revelation 11 symbolic or literal? Yes. That's what I would say. And as we read it, let's read it, and you'll see why I say that. So we're going to start at verse 1 and go through verse 14. John says, "I was given a reed, a measuring rod, and an angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them," so there's that conjunction, it connects it back, you know, these two witnesses. "If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all the plagues. And look at this phrase here, as often as they desire. When verse 7 comes, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies in 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of the life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now, symbolically or literally, let's first talk about the time. We've got a specific amount of months, 42 months that is given to us. We've got a specific amount of days that they prophesy, 1,260, which is 42 months. And we've got a specific amount of days that are given that these dead bodies lay in the street, 3.5 days. Okay? And this is a question I've asked the whole time we've been going through Revelation. Whose calendar are we using? So John operates under the Roman calendar, like, you know, a lunar calendar like we have. The Hebrew calendar is different. All the months in the Hebrew calendar have 30 days. So if you multiply 30 times 12, you get 40, or you get 1260. You get the 42 months. If you do the math. Those people who said, "Well, no, I believe in literal weeks. I believe in literal months. I believe in literal days. I believe that in time, it has to be that way." Why don't you apply that then to the same reference in Daniel? Those are not literal weeks in Daniel, 7 days of a week. They don't represent, they represent time periods. How much time period, we may never know. How many days are in each of our months? Anybody ever done the math? Nope. You take 365 and you divide it by 12, so you have equal months. It's 30.4 days in every month. Why didn't they set the calendar up like that? That makes so much more sense. 30.4. So every month you get 0.4 extra days. People always say there's not enough time in the day, right? You get extra point, and it's the same. It's equaled out all over through the month. Anyway, that's a joke.
That's 6 more hours of sleep.
That's a lot of sleep, yeah. I could use that in a month, you know? So this passage represents another evolution that takes place during the final days of earth. You know, we're moving through these woes, we're moving through these. And here's these two witnesses, and we're going to ask and try to answer 4 questions about these two witnesses. Number 1 question, who are the witnesses?
Speculation.
We don't have a name. We do have some other prophecies that might help us. You got a guess?
I think they're Moses and Elijah, because the miracles that they do are the same as Moses and Elijah do.
Yeah. So we can look at that. Turn to Exodus 7. One of the miracles, one of the signs that is performed by these two witnesses is they turn water into blood. Well, Moses was able to do that with God's power over in Exodus chapter 7. And I think it's in verse 14 where it starts here. The Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart's hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to the Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water. and you meet him standing by the river's bank, to meet him, and the rod which turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will love to drink the water of the river. So this is one of the miracles that the two witnesses are able to perform. And so a lot of people say, well, that must be Moses' ability. The problem with that is God could give that ability to anybody, wouldn't you agree? So you can't dogmatically say, oh, it has to be Moses, because he's already done it once and he's going to do it again. And as a matter of fact, God himself's going to do it when we get over to, I think it's the first bowl where the water's turning into blood. Yeah. So I think God could give that ability to anybody. A lot of people say Elijah, because Elijah, turn to 2 Kings 1. I'll show you this. And if you never read this story, this will blow your mind. The 2 Kings 1, Ahab is dead. Ahaziah fell through the lattices, verse 2, of his upper room. This is hilarious to me. And Samaria, and he was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. And so he doesn't call on God. He doesn't call on God's man. He calls on this false god. And you know, after a while, he doesn't get what he wants to hear. And so, verse 9, this king Ahaziah sent him to a captain of 50 with 50 of his men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of the hill. He's gone to Elijah, and he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And then he sent to him, Elijah, another captive of 50, and with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus the king has said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. This king is dumb. Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. Now, the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said, man of God, please let my life, the life of these 50 servants of yours, be precious in your sight. Look, fire's come down from heaven, burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. And then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down, do not be afraid of him. So he went down and went to the king, and he pronounced judgment on this king for seeking a false god's help in his injuring himself. But this, I think it's just a funny story, because you already lost 100 men. What, I mean, come on. 50 more, you go out there. If I'd have been that captain, I said, you got to be crazy, king. I ain't going out there. Did you see what happened in the first two groups? So Elijah is able to consume his enemies with fire. This is one of the two witnesses. That's how people die. If they're trying to harm the witnesses, they breathe out fire and kill them. Now, is that literal fire? Is the water turned into literal blood? Or is that symbolic of something else? And I think that probably that part is literal. It'll be so supernatural and so amazing that just like Pharaoh's heart was hardened in the midst of all those 10 plagues, people's hearts are either going to be really, really soft or really, really hard. And it has to be that way, because God, what are these two witnesses doing? They're calling people to repentance. Okay? Now, Elijah, there is a good argument for Elijah. Turn over to Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, behold, I will, God is speaking, and he says, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, there are some people that say that that could be fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration. Because you remember when Jesus took Peter, James, and John on the mountain, he was transfigured. There were two people there, and who were they? Moses and Elijah. He said, let's just stay right here, Lord. Now, that would be before the great coming of the terrible coming of the great day of the Lord. Because the first time he came, it wasn't terrible, it was wonderful. It was for mercy's sake. The next time he's coming is for judgment. So that would be before the second coming, obviously, because Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it was way before the second coming, at least 2,000 years now. So there's some people that say, well, that prophecy was probably fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't think so. I think the indication of the Hebrew text here indicates that it's closer to the day of the Lord that Elijah is going to appear back on the scene. Okay? So
Jesus said that about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah.
Yep.
And then in verse 6 down here, it says so that he would withhold.
Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children.
That he would not smite the land. So could it be that prophecy that was Elijah?
That it was John the Baptist?
John the Baptist.
Some people believe that. The issue I have with that is, and I mean, that's way before the coming day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ.
Are we in the period of tribulation after Christ had already been here?
Did all millennialists would say yes. Vody Bachman would say, yeah, we're going through the tribulation right now. That when you look at the terminology that Jesus uses in Matthew 24, Matthew 13, where he talks about, he only talks about two ages. And so he says this age and the age that is to come. And so what is he talking about? We're in this age, and the next one is the age that is to come. And that's where we get our reward. That's where all people are judged. And so Vody Bachman doesn't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign upon the earth again when Christ comes the second time. I don't take that view. I do believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. But there are people that say, yes, we're in the period of tribulation right now. We're in that week of tribulation right now. If that's the case, man, we've had a long tribulation now. and it's going to get worse, okay? But who are these two witnesses? Moses and Elijah, feasible. Some people say Enoch and Elijah. Because, and here's how they arrive at that. Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed for man to die once. And there's two people in the scriptures that we know of that never died. Right? Enoch walked with God and he was with no more. God took him. Elijah, the same thing. So there's people say, well, look, in order for that scripture, Hebrews 9:27, to have to be fulfilled, these two guys got to die. And they haven't died yet. They haven't experienced physical death yet. The problem with taking that scripture, that scripture is not meant to be a proof text. Because think about it this way. In Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once. Okay? There's two issues with that. Some people died twice. Jesus resurrected Lazarus. He died twice. And when he was crucified, the bodies came out of the graves and lived again. And he raised the widows of Nain. So that disproves the dying once theory, okay? The second problem with that is, we're told in Thessalonians that when Jesus comes back, some of us aren't going to die. We're going to be caught up and changed in the twinkling of an eye. So in order for that text to be proven, we'd have to die and then be changed and caught up. And Paul says that's not the order of events. That's not going to happen. So you can't just say, well, because Enoch and Elijah never died, they got to be the ones that come back and they die in Revelation 11. They experience their first physical death in Revelation 11. So, I think that's probably pretty weak. Is it Enoch and Elijah? And then there's some people that believe it's just two people who might be alive today who are saved believers, and God just anoints them with power to be these two witnesses. Yes?
Well, if it's important that we know who it was, wouldn't have God told us who they were?
Yeah, you're stealing my thunder. Yeah, but yeah, that's exactly right. And then there are some people that say that these witnesses are just representative of the church. You know, and it's like, well, okay, so we're going to spend all our time and all our wheels trying to figure out who these two witnesses are. Why do we need to know that? I don't think we do. And I think God literally left that out is because their identity is unimportant. It is unimportant. This question does not matter in my mind. Who are they? You say, well, how will I be able to recognize them? Anybody can turn the water into blood and spit fire out of their mouth? You're not going to miss that person. So you're going to be on the 6 o'clock news every night. 4 more people died by being breathed on with fire. Can you read the headlines? Okay, so go back to Revelation 11. Here's what we do know, and I do believe this, okay? These are two men. Every pronoun, every adjective used to describe these guys in Romans or Revelation 11 is masculine. I think that these are two men, and I think that's important because what's happening with our world with the transgender thing and all the sexuality and stuff like that that's going on, I think it's going to come to bear at the end. I think God is going to set it straight in the end. And he's going to be truth. And as the man is the head of the woman, and Christ is the head of the church, the head of man is the head of woman, I think God's going to say, okay, this is the way it was supposed to be from the beginning.
Mystery of Babylon, a female, a harlot.
Yeah, there's a lot of... There's... I ain't got there yet. I wasn't charged there. This is where I am now. But there's a lot of reference to sexuality in these judgments and stuff that are happening I think are going to come into play later on as we get down the road of time.
Well, and it says in the days of their prophecy, there were no women prophets, right?
There was Anna the prophetess.
Deborah. Deborah was a judge.
She was a judge, but she's also called a prophetess in the Bible.
Yeah. Did you look up the word usage for prophecy, though? Because that's not fortune-telling.
Yes, I did.
It's just it's proclaiming the gospel, sharing the good news.
Well, when I get there, I'll go through that. I did look that up today. So who they are, really not important, other than probably they're men. I believe they're men, and I believe that God is going to use that to make a statement against this transgender, gender story and all this kind of stuff that's going on in our day and time. The second question, so we write that one off. We don't need to know that. Second question is, where are they? Where are they? Where did they do their prophesying? It doesn't say that.
It doesn't say they die.
It says they die there. Maybe they go on tour for 3.5 years. It makes the most sense that if you're establishing, and that's why I went back and established that timeline for you. If that's where we are, and he's made a covenant with the Jewish people to let them have their temple back and all that kind of stuff, it makes the most sense that they would be in the temple. And in my mind, and I... You know, this is just me trying to think this through. In my mind, they're watching the rituals of Old Testament worship practices of sacrificing animals. And they're preaching, look, Jesus is the blood that takes away the sin of the world. And they're watching as that blood's being sprinkled. And they're watching as the cow's being brought and people are coming up there and they're laying their hands, transferring their sins to that cow or whatever, the goat. And they're watching this and they're saying, look, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And they're going to take, in my mind, they're going to take everything that's going on in that temple that's being upheld. And because I think mainly their ministry is going to be to the nation of Israel.
Yes.
I believe that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think they're going to take everything that's being done in Old Testament worship practices and point it all to Christ. So it makes the most sense that, yes, they are in the temple in Jerusalem. However, if we still have the capabilities of the technology that we have, the whole world is going to know about this. And even if we're limited to like the Pony Express days, 3.5 years gives us enough time to learn about what's going on. So I think it'll be all over the internet. I think it'll be all over the news. If we still have those outlets or whatever. Yes.
Verse 10 suggests what you're saying, because it says, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them."
Yeah.
Make merry, because they were tormented. So that suggests, why would he use that word earth? Why would,
yeah.
I mean, that tells me that it's a global event.
Yeah. I think it has to be, and I think it, because of the nature of their ministry, which is the last question we're going to ask tonight, but I think it has to be a global thing that's going to happen. Now, we don't know really probably the actual place. We're told where they would die. Here's an interesting side note, and this may or may not mean anything. Verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. We know now. He gives us another piece of information. Our Lord was crucified there, right? So we know that to be Jerusalem. That's where Jesus was crucified. However, the pronoun in front of Lord is different in different translations. And it is the Lord. And some translations translate it their Lord.
Mine's our Lord.
Mine's our Lord too. But it is the definite article in the Greek language, if you look it up. There's about six different definite articles that are translated as the definite article, the. And so it is, in the Greek language, it is a definite article, the Lord. And some versions, some translators change that to our Lord, some translators change it to their Lord. And I think that would be key, and that's important to understand who they are. They are there as Christians, not as Old Testament believing Jews. Does that make sense? They've been saved by the blood of Christ, because that's their ministry. It's the nature of their ministry. And so I would be in total agreement with them, with the article saying they are Lord, the pronoun saying they are Lord. But that's not the way it reads in the Greek language, and I don't know if that's important or not. But you can lose sleep over that if you want.
The importance of their Lord, meaning the two witnesses' Lord,
mm-hmm.
and the importance of the definite the Lord, the Jews would say the Lord Yahweh, but that isn't the Lord in which the two witnesses are prophesying about or telling about. They're talking about their Lord,
Messiah.
The Messiah.
Mm. Yeah.
So there, I can see.
Yeah, I could see that.
Jews would just disclaim their Lord.
Orthodox Jews would.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's interesting. If this happens to be, some of the Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah that come back, it looks like the Jews would, they would recognize that. That's what it looks like to me. But maybe they're so blinded, as Isaiah says, that they can't,
I think the very, we've talked about this before, but I think the very idea that if there's sacrifices going on, that is false worship.
Yeah.
In any age from here on out.
Yeah. Because the blood of bull and goats can't take away. Yeah. Yeah. Right.
There is no physical animal sacrifice that is able to ever come back and be pleasing to the Lord. So there's antagonism. There's a fight going on here.
Yeah, right? I can see.
Witnesses are on the other side preaching against what's taking place.
I can see them getting up every morning and starting the day by reading Hebrews 10:9, 10, and 11. I can see that, just the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats. The priest did it every year. Jesus satisfied that. He's fulfilled that. He's the Messiah. And I think that God is going to use that to draw Jewish people back to himself.
In verse 4, they refer to as the two olive trees. In Jewish tradition, olive trees represent peace and comfort and health. So it's kind of interesting that they're described as that in such a time of turmoil.
Yeah.
All the signs that they do seem so much not comforting and not peaceful, but if they're doing it in the name of the Lord, then their message is like the truth and is peaceful.
True comfort.
Right?
True comfort, yeah. Not temporary comfort, true comfort. Yeah. So it is interesting that the unique ties that their death has to Christ's death. So they're unharmed for 3.5 years. Jesus' ministry is three and a half years long on the earth, his earthly ministry.
Well, they're very unpopular, too. They're hated.
Yeah. They're killed at the end of that 3.5 years. They both stay dead for 3.5 days. There's an earthquake. The earthquake happens when Jesus dies. The moment Jesus dies, the earthquake happens when they go back. They're resurrected. But they're resurrected after the 3.5 days. So
what does a body look like that's been laying around for 3.5 days?
Probably not.
Depends on the temperature.
Maybe it'll be cold. Maybe it won't be cold.
So all this is just
I think this would be literal. I think when you're talking about the ministry of these two witnesses, I think this would be literal. I think there's literally going to be two witnesses that come and they preach about repentance and
all the things that follow.
And they're literally going to be killed and they're going to die and their body's going to... And it's going to be like Christmas time to the rest of the earth. They're going to give presents to each other, the Bible says, and they're going to be happy and all that kind of stuff, which is kind of... which kind of indicates the depravity of humanity at that point in time. I mean, doesn't it? It's insane.
So the city, the great city, is Jerusalem.
Yes.
And then it's called Sodom in Egypt because of the idolatry that's going on here.
Because of that, and it may be called Sodom in Egypt because it's been conquered by other Arab countries over there.
Trampled by the Gentiles.
Yeah. Yeah.
Would that be like the Palestinians?
Yes. That's, yeah.
What that means.
And that's why I say this temple is not going to go down without a fight.
Yeah.
This temple stuff. And it's going to be a horrible war. Because as our guide, what was it, David told us, he said, you have no idea how important that piece of real estate is to the whole world.
Now with
there will be a dog. Everybody's got a dog in the fight. Somehow, even Russians are connected over there. Germans are connected.
The natural gas that they can supply Europe with, so Russia is going to be very upset, and Iran is going to be very upset.
Yeah, yeah, oh yeah. Egypt's already mad at them. You know they. Yeah.
Turkey's furious.
Yeah. So it's going to be. It is going to be a massive war that takes place to get this done. Or it could happen this way. Somehow tensions rise to the point where we're building our temple. No, you're not building a temple. We're tearing a dome down. No, you're not doing that. And it gets to that point, and then this guy, the Antichrist, this smooth operator, comes in and says, hey, we're going to make peace.
That's what
we've got it figured out.
I believe that.
Yeah.
You're going to get this part. You're going to get this part. And we're just going to live. Why can't we be friends?
Because do you remember that, like, when David was talking to us, he was talking about they really pride themselves.
Yeah.
Israelites, and the Jewish people in particular in Israel, pride themselves on tolerating their tolerance of other religions. Because they say that because they were so persecuted through history, how could they do that to other people? When we raise the question, why did you let all the Muslims come and live here when you got your country back in 1948? And he said, "Oh, we didn't want to kick them out because we were so persecuted. We didn't want that. But now there's
so
persecution from the Muslims."
When we walk around on the Temple Mount, and you look at all these Israeli guards that have semi-automatic guns and everything, and you look at all the security, which was very lame going in. It was worse than airport security. You know, it could have been a bomb, and nobody would have ever known it. But couldn't take water. Heaven forbid you take water. You know why? Because you got to buy water once you get up there.
No, it was Ramadan.
No, it was Ramadan, yeah. No, but when you look at all the Israelis there, the people who are most scary is not the Israelis with the guns. It's to Muslims that are sitting, and they all have radios with earpieces, and they're talking to each other, and I don't know if they're armed or not. He didn't see any gun. But they're just sitting there, and they're just watching. And they'll get up and follow your group, and they'll stand there and watch. When you get over close to the mosque, they come over very close. We couldn't go in. Very, very few people were limited to go into the mosque. But that was the scary part. Is the Muslims believe they have all the belief in the world that that's their land. That's their piece of land. And they will die. You know Muslims. They will die to protect that piece of property. So it's going to be very... I don't know how it's going to happen, but...
Hey, Travis. So this is 3.5 years, this period. So how does that fit into the timeline with what's already happened and what's yet needs to happen? Are we adding time to the 7-year period, or?
No.
I just don't think we know how long the 7-year period is.
Yeah. That's an interesting way to say
it. And I just don't think we know how long the 70 weeks period is. I mean, that's got to be all of history, you would think, from the beginning of history to the end of time. The 70 weeks have to cover that, and whatever that is that 7,000 years, or.
Well, because it has to stop. The judgments has to stop. All the bad things and the wrath of God. Well, it hasn't happened yet, but all that stuff the trumpets are done, and now we're at this point where I don't believe there's any judgment coming down from heaven, because why would you do that when this prophesying is going?
For that period of time?
Yeah.
I don't know. And here's, this is the challenge of reading the book of Revelation. So we're going to finish this, and then next week we're going to talk about the seventh trumpet. And then when you get into chapter 12, it's almost like there's a reprieve, there's a reprisal, you know, like you go back in time. Because now we're going to talk about the beast being cast down to heaven and it, you know, the child that comes along that people say is Israel's the mother and the child is Christ and that sort of thing. And it's almost like you go back in time. And it's not like that's not different from what other scriptures have done. In the beginning, you read the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. And then or Genesis 1, you read all the days of the week. And then in Genesis 2, it just gives you a little... summary of Genesis 1, basically. And so I think maybe that could be what's happening in Revelation. So time is very difficult to ascertain in the book of Revelation, because it looks like it jumps back and forth between things that have already happened and things that are going to happen still yet. And then you've got to discern, okay, what things need to happen in order for the things that are going to happen to happen. And where are we at in that? That's the very difficult thing about Revelation. There are people, you go on YouTube and you can find people who adamantly argue that the two witnesses are already prophesying. I don't believe that, because as I said, I think we'd know if somebody got burned to death by somebody breathing fire out of their mouth.
Charles, I have a question. When we studied Daniel years ago, there was a timeline with the symbol of the statue made of iron and wood and all that. Can you just kind of touch on that as far as the time frame from the, you know, the whole structure?
Well, as I said earlier, and hopefully I'll do the beast from the sea, Revelation 13. When you get to Revelation 13 and Revelation 14, you got to go back to Daniel's vision. Mm-hmm. Because here he sees this beast and it has seven heads on it in Revelation 13. Daniel's beast, as I said, really he only talks about four. Mm-hmm. And one of those four have four in them. So that would be seven. You could say there's your seven kingdoms. But I actually think that it goes back, as I said, those other two kingdoms that Daniel didn't write about, Egypt and Syria, and then the one he doesn't even know that comes. And so it might be a more appropriate thing for us, that, and I've got that somewhere, for me to dig out that timeline.
Me too.
And go back and see when those kingdoms represent time periods and that sort of thing.
It kind of clarified it a little bit.
Yeah.
As far as the time period they were.
Yeah, and it very well could be. The problem with trying to nail that down is if we say, okay, so, you know, the Roman Empire was in power for, 182 years or something like that. Okay, then the Medes were in power a lot longer than that. How do you equate those times, you know, to say this kingdom rose up and then this kingdom was devoured by this kingdom and this kingdom, and maybe it has something to do with the parts of the body. Remember, one kingdom is the feet and the legs, and you work your way up, and then one becomes the head. There's just so much symbolism there. It would be hard to equate, because we know dates and times of empires. We know that. We can nail that down. How is it equal to each kingdom having a reign? Because I think then you could figure out when the next kingdom is going to come. And by the way, it's not going to be the United States of America. It's not going to make it. So, back to our questions here. Where are they? We don't really know. We know where they're killed. That is important. I do that. Believe that is important. So what I'm trying to help you to see here is the things that we don't know that you can find speculation about all over the place and in all kinds of documentation, everything like that. The things that we don't know aren't important because God didn't tell us. He told us the things that are important. And the thing that is important about these witnesses' location is where they die. They die in Jerusalem. And their bodies are laying in the streets. And I got to tell you, there are so many cats in Israel that a body might not last too long. So it might look a little odd, you know. But why do they leave them laying there?
Insult.
Yes. In the Jewish culture, that's why I think these are Jews. In the Jewish culture, when somebody dies, you bury them before they get cold. You get them in the ground. And so if you wanted to insult someone at the end of their life, the best way you could do that is not bury them.
That's where they put
let them rot, let them decay. Yeah. Let them rot and decay and that sort of thing.
And it could be also, if they are preaching the true gospel, that the powers that be say, look here, this is what happens to those who, follow this line.
Yep. Yeah.
So do you think this is a literal 3.5 days?
I don't know.
Well, you've taken a literal approach to everything else in this text, so why
not? Except,
I think it is. I think it is because that lines up with
it. Lines up with Christ. That would be the best reason. Yeah. And so they're even in their death, they're testifying about the resurrection of Christ.
Because just like the Old Testament, everything points to Him.
Yeah.
And He's coming again, and these things are pointing to Him.
Yeah. I wouldn't argue with that. I would agree with that. Okay, so we're done with that question. Where are they? The third question, what did they say? Well, interestingly enough, we don't know exactly what they say. We don't know. They prophesy. Ryan was referencing that word, and I looked it up in the Greek language. It means to speak forth by divine inspirations. It can mean to predict the future, but more importantly, it means to speak what God tells them to speak, just like every prophet in the Bible, the word of the Lord came to. And sometimes they would tell the future. Sometimes they would tell the past sins of the nation. But every time they were calling people to repentance. Read Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. You read that. And so we have to think that these prophets, whoever they are, these two witnesses, they have the same call upon their God, their life as Isaiah had upon his life to speak what God told him to speak. So what do they say? Whatever God tells them to say. Now, I do not believe that they're going to add to Revelation. I don't believe that that would be consistent with the scripture that says anybody adds anything to this, you're going to perish. So what I think they will do is they will take this book, which the Jews hate the second half of this book. I don't know if you know that.
The gospel.
They will take this book. They will open this book and they will talk about the things that are going on in the world in correlation to this book, and they're going to open people's eyes to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Primarily, the ministry is going to be to Jews, I believe. Because that just lines up with what Paul said in Romans 11, 25, that Israel will be saved. But I think everybody who listens and heeds their words would benefit. And they would be added to the church. They would be added to the kingdom. So, their prophecy that speak forth, they'll give, the Bible says here in verse 7, when their testimony, when they finish their testimony, you know what a testimony is? Testimony is you give something publicly. It's not, and that's why they're called witnesses. I mean, and you know what the both the root word for witness and the root word for testimony is where we get our word martyr from. It has the same root. But their testimony, and their testimony will concern the Lord, because I believe they're Christians. I believe they're saved by the blood of the Lamb. They're overcomers by the blood of the Lamb. And we'll get to that later on when we get down into further in Revelation. So what do they say? We don't really know what they say, but see the questions now, they're getting more important. So the first one, who are they? Not important. The second one, where are they? Kind of important. What's really important is where they die. So you see the progression? What do they say? Now we're getting to a little bit more importance of understanding what, and this is the most important question, what is the nature of their ministry? And the nature of their ministry, we've already talked about the sackcloth, calls people to repentance. Now listen, in verse 10, those who dwell on the earth rejoice over them, they make merry, and they send gifts to one another, because these two prophets did what? They tormented those who dwell on the earth. And they didn't physically torment them. All they did was spiritually share what? Truth.
Showed up, it's all about prophecy. Everybody is going to understand. People that are on the fence.
Well, and I think it's going to be made clear. God is judging, and I think that's what they'll do. They'll take things that are happening and put them in line with this book, and they'll say, God is judging you because you've thrown his idea about sexuality away. God is judging you because you're worshiping false gods. You're putting your trust in idol worship by sacrificing animals. They're just going to take the things out of the book, and they're just going to share truth. And they're going to be so irrefutable, because it implies here that people will desire to harm them, doesn't it? That somebody's going to get burned up. And it might be like that stupid king in 2 Kings that keeps sending 50 guys out there, go get them, go get them, go get them. Are you kidding me? And so it implies that people want to kill them, want to harm them. And so when they die, they're happy because their tormentors, these people who told me the truth, they're gone. I can live in lies now.
Do we torment people when we share the gospel?
You should ask the girl. I rode up to Mallory yesterday. People do get hostile and angry when you share the truth.
Torment, I've always associated that with Earth will know that they're causing these plagues.
Yeah.
So when they kill them, the plagues end at that point, and they're happy.
Well, and
that's what I've associated.
But what Ryan says is it appears that the plagues have stopped. But I think what they'll do, Tim, is they'll point back to the trumpets and back to the seals and say, that was because you were disobeying. You were walking in disobedience to God. Your grandma is dead because she didn't heed the truth.
That's the whole thing.
Remember, a third of the world's killed in one of the seals, or one of the trumpets. A third of the world is wiped out.
That's what they object to, is the truth, and that's what...
And so all you have to do to somebody to aggravate them or upset them is when they ask you, do you think my dog's going to heaven?
Oh, gosh.
Or when they ask you, do you think my mom's in heaven, and you know she wasn't a believer, and you tell them the truth, that's torment.
Yeah.
Did you look up that word for torment?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting. One of the definitions means to test.
mm-hmm. like metals by the touchstone, which is a black silicious stone used to test the purity of gold or silver by the color of the streak produced on it by rubbing it with either metal. So they're going to expose their lies. They're going to expose that the world is worshiping false gods. And people don't like that.
No, they don't like
people hate that when you expose their sin. They get angry.
Tell someone who's living in homosexuality that they're sinning against God, and it torments them.
Well, and that sets the stage for the next session that we talked about in the elders meeting, where you said, and we talked about this before, the unleashing of Satan full force in chapter 12 and 13, where he is able to deceive the whole world except those who are names that are in the Lamb's Book of Life.
I agree.
That's a good question. So where's the church at?
In heaven?
Here?
In this chapter?
Right now, in this period of time, with the two witnesses.
I'll tell you what, this, if there was a good argument for a mid-tribulation rapture, I think these next three chapters, 11, 12, and 13, I think that would be probably the best argument, because you've got these people who, I think the testimony of Christ is present. I think, and as I believe this is going to be the, I believe this is people's last chance to repent during the tribulation. I believe these witnesses is it. God says, okay, the doors are shut.
There's 3.5 more years of his mercy.
There's 3.5 more years
of his mercy that
of judgment.
Yes, but he's still allowing them to repent.
I don't think so.
And that leads us to those 7 bold judgments that
yeah.
still come.
Yes. Yeah.
Maybe the second part of the tribulation.
Yeah. It makes you just wonder, did the church deteriorate to the point, this is future revelation here, has the church deteriorated so bad that they're not able to withstand? Because you're talking about the LGBTQ stuff, all these churches that are affirming that, I have to ask the question, where is the church when this is happening?
You're going to see the false church, the false preachers there, the false teachers. You're going to see the regenerated people. Mm-hmm. You're going to see the Jewish people.
I think the question is going to be, where does the apostasy fit in the timeline of what's happening on the earth?
The beginning of sorrows.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
And that actually leads into my question, which is, for those who have heard the truth, okay, and they have, because you have the two witnesses, do they get any second chance after that period of time?
That's a great question, and there are people who would say yes, because of what verse 13 says. So they have this earthquake, and you know, you've got 7,000 people that are killed. Is that literally 7,000? I don't think so, but I think it's the number of perfection. I think it's the number of perfection, and 1,000 is a big number, so it's just perfect. But in the earthquake, 7,000 people are killed, and the rest were afraid, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Does that mean that they repented? There are people that will say, Piper's one of them, John Piper will say, yes, these are repentant. And they've got to live out the rest of the time of tribulation. And you could actually, that's why I say, if you wanted to make an argument for mid-trib rapture, this would be a good place to go. I believe that Christians will go throughout the whole tribulation, and then Jesus comes, and then he establishes his kingdom. But if you want to make an argument for a mid-trib rapture, this would be a good place to go, because here you got these people who repented, and they gave God glory. Well, it doesn't say they repented. You see what I'm saying? It says they gave God glory. But let me tell you something. The heavens declare the glory of God. Doesn't mean it's saved. So, I mean, how literal you want to take that is kind of weird. But I think the end of that would be the verse 14. The second woe is past. Mm-hmm. And what's coming quickly?
But then I have another question for you.
Mm-hmm.
In Thessalonians, it says that the restrainer must be removed, the restrainer being the Holy Spirit. So if you have the restrainer removed, then that has to begin at the beginning of the tribulation. Or you could put it at the middle, but it can't be at the end.
Well, if the restrainer is the Holy Spirit, we don't know that is. You could, there are people who say the restrainer is removed, and that's the church, because the Holy Spirit indwells the church. But listen, the Holy Spirit worked apart from the church in the Old Testament. There's nothing to say that he doesn't still do that in today's times. So I think that the Holy Spirit being the restrainer may not be what 2 Thessalonians is referring to. Yeah.
Travis, and getting back to the 7,000 who are killed and the rest were terrified and gave glory, if you go back to Zechariah and you read, Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns only for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over their firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo." Mm. So that indicates to me that it is a period of great...
I think many Jews will come to Christ.
Well, and that phrase right there is a direct reference to Islam. I mean, that is the plain of Megiddo, whatever I can say that, is one of the, that's one of the two holy cities of Islam.
Well, I don't know about the plain. What is the plain? I know about the valley.
North, the left.
I mean, we actually went there. We went there, and you can see the valley, and where the war is going, the final war is going to take place, huh?
It's located northwest of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, north to the left, and that's where there have been several battles.
Is that different from the valley, though? The plain?
The plain of Megiddo.
Well, why is it called the Valley of Megiddo?
I think the plain is
the same.
Maybe it's the same.
A level place.
And that's where there's been several battles already.
Plain's usually on top of a mountain, though. Level place on top of a mountain.
No, plains. The Great Plains. What's the elevation out there?
Or Kansas.
Anyway, I thought that was interesting.
That is interesting because that ties it back to... And I think there are going to be a tremendous amount of Jews that are saved. I'm not a true Zionist. And I think we have a right and responsibility to speak out when Israel does something stupid against God, they fall into the same trap the rest of the culture's falling into, or whatever the case may be. And I think we have a right to call them out for idolatrous worship when they're trying to get this. The red heifer, by the way, came from Texas. But there's one rabbi who says, no, the heifer had to be born in Israel. Oh, my goodness. And you should see these rabbis inspecting this heifer with magnifying glasses, making sure every single hair is red.
There have been several red heifers, but they're too old now.
Well, they just shipped 10 more over there.
Oh, wow. Great.
So this guy in Texas, this rancher, he's like, yeah, I'll sell you all the red heifers you want. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. Well, he's a special heifer. Oh, the price just doubled, didn't it?
Do you suppose that's why the prime minister was booted out of there? Because of the Christian beliefs? I asked,
because that kind of all got started while we were there. We didn't know about it. We were blind to it, oblivious. But apparently it was all over the news over here, and we didn't see anything. But I did ask our guide, and I said, what's really? And really, the argument wasn't over religion. It's just politics. Mm-hmm. Just like in America, where we have this major division that religion's kind of the sideline. Well, you're a conservative Christian. You think this way. You believe this way. You vote this way. Theirs is just the same thing. It's just political. It's rigid. Religion has become political, you know, politicized now. And so, you know, it's just, it's hard to say if what we have to trust, and here's what I do believe. We have to trust that God's got to get the right players in office to facilitate the future events that need to happen. And, man, I hope it's not another 4 years of Biden, but, that, you know, you just have to trust that God's getting the right players in place. I quit. We're all moving to Israel. But I, you know, there's, I believe that God still loves Israelis. I don't think God has turned his back on him. I don't believe that, you know, I know that there is a role that that land plays in the future events, and that's because God established that long before the Israelis were there. God established it with his covenant Abraham, you know.
That's right.
And so we have to trust that God is a covenant keeper, and that means he's going to keep his promises to all people he makes promises to.
Amen. He's still in control.
And so I think the nation of Israel still is going to be allowed to repent some way, somehow. I believe that. I'm not a let's just befriend everything Israel does. I don't want to do that, but I think that God has a special place there. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your encouragement tonight, and that you are in control, that regardless of what happens, regardless of what takes place, we can trust you. And Lord, I just think about how we try to pin all these things down and we think all these things through, and I think it is important for us to study them. But Lord, I think as time goes on and it's necessary for you to reveal the more important stuff to us, I think you will, Lord. I trust that you will. And you'll help us to know how to respond, what to do, where to go, where to be. And so we just want to be in your will until that time comes, and that you would just direct us, and we want to be witnesses every day. We want to have the courage of these two witnesses on our own lives to speak the truth in the face of evil. And God, we pray that you give us strength to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.